Next week, I will say, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. I promise. But one last time, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We're going to read the very last verses, and this evening we'll read the few verses that come just before that. Our focus this evening will be verses 30 to the end. This morning will be 30 to the end. Our focus this evening will be 25 or 24 through 29, dealing with the prophecies that Paul shows indicated the very occurrence of the Gentiles coming in and the Jews being cut off. Let's read from verse 24 on to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Let's go back to 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called not only from the Jews but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. And the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom. We would become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is the righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. We are going to look this morning at what is a strange outcome, an unexpected outcome, a plot twist at the very end of the story. Maybe not the end of the story, but a plot twist nonetheless. But we're going to try to appreciate that not just as historical fact, but as both an encouragement and a warning. We're going to be thinking this morning about religious pride. Our point is that religious pride makes you stumble over Christ, but humility allows you to stand. We might use the word religiosity today, and I don't know what the definition of that word is, or if it's even a word, but we're going to use it today to mean that sort of picture of religion we paint on ourselves, that Christian outwardness that is altogether acceptable at the fellowship time, but that has no real impact on the heart. That tendency to look for the speck in your neighbor's eye and overlook the log in your own. That tendency to pray loud on the corners rather than going into your closet. This is what we're going to be thinking about this morning. And you've got it in your outline if you're interested. If we were to, I don't know if you're book or movie people, audiobook, Kindles, e-readers, whatever it is, if you are reading through the back cover, you know, trying to pick out a book, you see an interesting picture, some big lettering on the front, you flip to the back, you read the flap, two strangers out to find treasure, find something even better, love. Some of the women here are interested, right? Now, if I put it like this, two Amish strangers out to find treasure, find something even better, love. Now that would go for quite a few here, I'm sure. Or maybe two men, both seeking revenge for their shattered lives, find the adventure of a lifetime and friendship. Some of the men might read that, right? A lonely guy wants a friend and looks for one. Nobody's going to read that book. Everyone puts that book down. Doesn't matter what's on the cover. The sad reality is that friendship isn't one of those things that we can go out pursuing and find. Friendship is one of those things that sort of has to be found while seeking something else. When you find others with similar experiences, goals, purposes, interests, ideas, those walking the same direction as you, those interested in pursuing the same thing as you. Very often, people with the most friends are those who aren't looking for friends, right? And too often, we've seen people that just want a friend. As C.S. Lewis says, those sad people who just want a friend, unable to find one. Because in looking for a friend, we end up settling for some false character of one. Why do so often we not find the very thing we're looking for? Friendship aside, there are other things that we see at people around us seeming to stumble upon them, have all they need, and yet we are looking for something and we can't find it. Maybe there's something in that looking for it that somehow disqualifies us. Well, Paul is going to say this morning in Romans chapter 9, verse 30, what shall we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is the righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. In God's sovereignty, the Gentiles, who did not know much about righteousness or have much goal in pursuing it, when they heard of it, were somehow prepared to receive the righteousness that is by faith, to acknowledge their sin and to repent of it. And yet the Jews, who in Paul's day knew of righteousness, knew what it meant, knew that they needed it, desired that justification that they knew was necessary, and yet had somehow pursued it wrongly so as to be unable to find it and maybe even not want it when they heard of it. And we're going to be thinking, and I want you to be thinking about what's happening in you. What is going on in you? What is the process that is in effect? And which of these two camps does it look more like? What is that process? So religious pride makes you stumble over Christ. Humility allows you to stand. So our first point is a twisting of William Shakespeare. Our first point is that the past is not prologue. The past is not always the indicator of the future we think is so certain. We cannot always guess what might be based on what has happened. And William Shakespeare in The Tempest says, past is but prologue. And there's something very true about that, right? The past is what has brought us to where we are today. The past is what has brought about the attitudes and habits and motivations and goals that we're pursuing. And that's all true. And Paul's going to speak about that some. The way the Lord has so worked to bring about the very prophesied circumstances of Israel being prepared to be cut off like a dead branch. And the Gentiles, who maybe looked much like a dead branch, being grafted on and shown grace. But as your financial planner always loves to tell you, after speaking about the guaranteed results he's going to get you, past results do not guarantee future results, right? Or past performance does not guarantee future results, as he loves to say. That's always in the fine print at the end of every paragraph in the booklets they send you. It turns out what's happened in the past does not always bring about the future outcome that we would expect. It's not some algorithm that we can plug in. Jonathan can talk to you about that, right? The actuary in our midst. There is certainly some bearing. Maybe the past is the best indicator of what will happen, but not quite as we might expect very often. Verses 30 and 31, as we've already read, tell us about Israel not finding what they pursued, and the Gentiles finding something they hadn't pursued. Think about the way in which the history of the Jewish people may have led them to this very point. We can think of the teaching of the Pharisees, which had brought about this idea of righteousness, which was very different than the reality of the righteousness that was needed. We can think of the pride of the history of Israel that had brought them to the place where what they wanted most was maybe not what they needed most. What they wanted was a king on a horse, not a servant on a donkey. And we can think of the worldliness, of the sin, of the boisterous sin that characterizes the world in Paul's day, that certainly characterizes the world in our own day, but that perhaps in all of its ugliness at times prepares people more for a recognition of the sin that is really inside them and of the salvation that is really outside them and that is absolutely needed. Maybe prepares people better to embrace Christ than the church culture, the churchiness, the religiosity that we can encourage. Well, let's look at point number two. Everyone's like leaning over. Let's look at point number two. Point number two says religious people often stumble over Christ. Religious people often stumble over Christ. What is it about this dynamic that maybe prepares the very people that we would expect to want most, the salvation, to not find it? Well, think about the way religious people approach the gospel, approach their sin, and the way the world very often does. And I think maybe we'll get a glimpse of how this perpetually unforeseen, unexpected outcome occurs. Religious people are less honest about their sin, aren't they? Maybe you've had this happen where you've been in a conversation with someone where they're discussing their sin, where they're talking about what they've done. Maybe they're not talking about it as sin, but they're sort of boasting about what they did. And you're thinking, I would never talk like that. I mean, I've done that, but I would never talk like that. I wouldn't mind doing it again, but I know I shouldn't talk like that. And rather than feeling convicted, you feel better about the fact that you at least have the common sense to know that you should be ashamed. Somehow, our religiosity allows us to walk away from that conversation feeling good about ourselves, not being warned that there's something wrong in our hearts. Non-religious people maybe don't know much, don't have much shame over their sin, might even be proud of their sin. And religious people, on the other hand, we have this fuller revelation of God. We know what God expects. We know what we're supposed to be ashamed of. We know what we're not supposed to say in public. And we're good at lying about our sin, glossing over our sin, justifying our sin, framing it in the best light. And we're really good at convincing ourselves that we've convinced others that it's not so bad. And even when we're not convincing others that it's not so bad, we sort of have this, you know, public virtue of not digging too deep, not exposing too much, a little quid pro quo. I mean, maybe that doesn't keep us from gossiping. But we found a way to live comfortably at times with our fake holiness. Religious people are less honest about their sin. And I think this sets us up for failure if we're not very careful and aware of that dynamic. Religious people assume they know the gospel, don't they? When the pastor starts talking about why Jesus died on the cross, we all know we can take a mental breath, right? Nothing new here. We know that we can sort of let our mind go on for a minute. We can come back in a few minutes when we're getting back to the topic at hand because we know the gospel. We can let our eyes glaze over. We can nod meaningfully at appropriate times. We can let our brain turn to mush like we're watching TV, only, you know, paying less attention. And so we rarely hear the gospel. which is okay, of course, because we already know the gospel. But that might turn into a dangerous thing, might it not? Religious people, we can be kind of condescending towards others, can't we? You know how we tell our children, tearing someone else down doesn't make you any bigger. And we tell our kids that, but I don't know if we always listen to that. Because we sort of have this idea in our heads that I can think poorly of you and it makes me look better. I can look down on you, look down my nose, disapprove of your sin, and I rise in the kingdom of heaven. And Paul certainly saw this in his own day. Jesus certainly saw this in his own day. Can you imagine being a church-going person who looked at Jesus, who looked down their nose at Jesus and said he eats with sinners and tax collectors? He casts out demons by the hands of Beelzebub? Can you imagine the depth of the self-deception and fake holiness that we can wear when you see the Pharisees looking at Jesus in a condescending manner? I think that ought to warn us about the condition of heart that it is capable for us to put on. And if we can look down at Jesus in a condescending way, we could find ourselves looking down at anybody if we're not careful. I think if we're not careful, we can also have an attitude that says that God owes us something. For all of my religious work, for all of my good deeds, for all of my spiritual devotion, for all of my exercises, we maybe would never say, God owes me, but maybe we sort of think, God owes me. Look at all I've done. I remember hearing a family member years ago, when someone else asked, what are you giving up for Lent? They said, I'm not giving nothing up for Lent. I gave stuff up for years. I don't have to give anything up anymore. Now, I don't think giving up anything for Lent is a necessary or even beneficial aspect of the Christian walk. In fact, I think it's mocks more of self-made religion. But let's just say, for instance, that were an important part of the Christian walk, that would be an attitude that would be completely at odds to say, I no longer have to, I have earned enough to coast. It says something about the way you viewed all of that so-called sacrifice in the past, and it says something about the standing you feel you have with God in the future. And maybe you've never done that with Lent, but maybe we've done that with other things. And religious people get offended by the gospel if they're not careful. Because the gospel is offensive. The idea that a criminal could be a Christian offends our sensibilities. The idea that somebody could live a life trying so less hard than you and arrive at heaven at the end. And this is why Jesus tells the parable of the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20. You know, the one where he goes and he gets workers from the marketplace in the morning, and then he goes back later in the afternoon or later in the morning, then he goes back at noon, and then in the evening he goes back to the marketplace and says, why are you standing around? Come work for me. And at the end of the day, he gives everyone a day's wages. And what do the people at the beginning of the day say? What did the religious people who started working early in the morning say? You can't pay them the same amount. We worked all day. We should be getting more. We deserve more. Jesus gives that parable because that is the attitude we so easily put on. We forget that our best deeds are as filthy rags. We forget the humility that ought to accompany a follower of Christ. And we start acting as if the gospel is something that we've earned. And then when we hear the gospel as it really is, it offends us. Because the gospel talks down to our good works. The gospel talks down to our piety. The gospel says, it isn't worth very much to buy anything from me. And the gospel says Christ has bought it all and it's free. And that's not what your good deeds are for. Jesus warns, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So if this is the prologue, maybe we're not surprised when in Paul's day and in our own day, we find the very dynamic that is being referred to here, that those who have sought righteousness have failed to find it. Those who knew of what righteousness meant, those who had the revelation of God, those who even sought to do it, knew they needed it, have failed to find it. Maybe because they've convinced themselves they don't need it. Well, let's think about the way the world approaches the gospel and its sin. Our third point is that sinners can admit their need and stand on Christ. Well, it's true that irreligious people may make the loudest boasts, the loudest mockery, the most visible show of trampling on the gospel. They might wear the most profane t-shirts and listen to the worst music with the windows down in their car. But those same people, when they get older, very often know their sin. Those same people who have made the loudest boasting come to an age where they can no longer get around the fact that the way they've lived their life has both broken their own life and broken the lives of those around them. Maybe they never come to a place where they acknowledge Christ. Maybe they never come to a place where they get over the blaming of others for their obvious sin or the bitterness towards the condescending looks of religious people. But they know the brokenness of their lives and they know their own responsibility in that. One of the most effective evangelists I've ever known told me that he rarely has to convince a worldly person of their sin. You know, someone outside the church. He rarely has to walk up to them and spend much time convincing them that they're a sinner and they're a lousy person. He said, most people know they're a sinner. They know that they've broken themselves and broken others. Now, this may not be the best strategy. People knowing their sin is a very important part of the gospel message. People knowing what Christ has come to save them from is an absolutely necessary part of the gospel language. But I think there's something to the fact, why did the prophets have to spend so much time belaboring the sinfulness of the nation of Israel? The prophets were speaking to a religious people who had all the made-up reasons they needed to convince themselves that they were not sinners, that they were not in need, that it was not their fault. I think, although non-Christians very often have but the barest outline of the law of God and the requirements of righteousness on their conscience, they know they've even broken that. The religious person wakes up every morning, and if we don't fight it, we fall into thinking that our standing with God rests in some way upon our current state of sanctification. If we don't fight it, if we don't tell ourselves that's false, we start looking to our feelings of assurance or our recent track record or our behavior last night or our charitable works to try to feel confident about our standing with the Lord. But we're not going to be able to bolster any confidence based on any of those things, not for any length of time. And that moves us to start falsifying the record. We start either twisting the standard or we start lying about the record. We try to paint a nice picture to settle our conscience and to make ourselves feel better about what we don't really have. In this way, Paul says, the stage has been set for the Gentiles to find the very thing they were not looking for. And for the church, for the people of God, for those who knew the revelation of God, to fall short of the very thing they were looking for. If I've been speaking plainly this morning, I hope it's only because if this has happened over and over and over and over again in the past, I would hate to think that we were the first generation to believe that it wouldn't ever happen again. It's the man who knows he's a sinner who's ready to humble himself. It's the man who knows his brokenness that's ready to say, there's nothing in me that will stand up to even the poor understanding of righteousness that I have. It's the man willing to pound his chest and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. That is the man that Jesus says walks away justified. That is the man to whom Jesus looks, or woman, man, woman, child, to whom Jesus looks and says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me, for my burden is light. That is the man, that is the woman, that is the child who is ready to acknowledge that they need a righteousness outside of them, purchased by another, even Jesus Christ. So finally, I'd like us to think about the idea of ripening and rotting. Ripening and rotting. What's the difference between a ripe fruit and a rotting fruit that's not in the fridge? I mean, in the fridge, it's like 3 weeks, right? But on the counter, what's the difference between a ripe pear and a rotted pear? You know, one that's getting all those brown dimples everywhere it touches another fruit. What, a couple of days? Two, three? Interestingly enough, as different as a ripe pear tastes from a rotted one, the process up until that moment looks very similar. Paul quotes two verses from Isaiah where Jesus is pictured as a stone, and either a cornerstone, a foundation stone upon which men can stand and be built up. Mankind can stand and be built up into a beautiful temple, or a stumbling stone, like, you know, the bike in the middle of the sidewalk in the dark. Jesus is a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling, a stone to be despised. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, we already read, he will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. If our attitude is we're better than most, if we think we have a sufficient level of cleanliness, and that while we have desired righteousness and justification, we've got that mostly taken care of. If your religious performance and the record of it has been twisted sufficiently to convince you, like Paul's brothers in his own day, that the Messiah they needed was not the Messiah that was there, then Jesus will be just that. This humble servant riding on a donkey will be a rock of stumbling and a stone of offense. His death, his call that you need to be born again, will be one that makes you scoff, one that makes Jesus sound, you know, we put on our smile, our church smile, and we say, oh, no, we have that. Thank you. We've got that taken care of. We don't need any. But if you can look at what you've done and call it like Paul does, call it rubbish. I count it all rubbish for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ and having a righteousness that is not my own, even one that comes through faith in what Jesus has done. If that is your attitude towards what you've done, then it doesn't matter what's in your past. And it doesn't matter what's in your recent past. And it doesn't matter who your parents are. Jesus says that he will be a choice stone. The Lord says that he will be a choice stone. That he will be a cornerstone, a place where you can stand. It is the difference between a large stone that self-righteous boats get crushed upon in a storm, or a large stone that becomes an unmovable foundation, and when the storms of life pound, nothing can wash it away. Jesus says there, you will never be put to shame. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be put to shame. Often church people are not unlike beautiful fruit that's been set in a bowl. They've been welcomed into the bowl because of their beauty. They've been set in a beautiful bowl, but they've sat there just a little too long. And they've begun to rot until the day that Jesus comes through and begins picking out the brown fruit, like he instructed Jeremiah to do in front of the temple, with a basket of ripe summer fruit that was now rotted and ready to be thrown out. And he says, this is what I will do with the people of Israel. Like a basket of rotted summer fruit, it will be thrown out. On the other hand, those hardened little rocks of pears, seemingly inedible, spotted and dirty in an unkept orchard, Jesus waits upon. And as they are softened by the call of the gospel, Jesus picks them at the right time. Their sin has brought them to a place where they cannot deny their need for Christ. And Jesus picks them and he wipes them clean and he sets them in the bowl, even the bowl on the table of his wedding banquet, as a testimony to his grace, as a testimony to his glory, as a testimony to his goodness. So I wonder, is the recognition of your sin ripening you and readying you for Christ? Or is your ripeness preparing you for something very different? Is your religious ripeness preparing you to stumble over the stumbling stone that is Christ? Rather than thinking about Jew and Gentile, we bring this into our century and we think of church and unchurch. And we understand that this dynamic has been a startling and surprising dynamic in every day and age since the very beginning. And rather than thinking this is something that happens to others and it will never happen to us, we test our hearts and we say, what is going on in me? What is my approach to my righteousness and my approach to my sin? What is my greatest need? What is Christ for me? A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, or a precious foundation stone? Religious pride makes you stumble over Christ. Humility allows you to stand on that precious foundation that is Jesus. Let's close with prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we acknowledge that every tendency that was at work in Israel of old, we see in us. Father, we acknowledge that that pride is ever creeping in. And Lord, we pray that you would, as the husbandman, as the vineyard keeper, be ready to prune that out. Father, that you would be pruning us, that we bear much fruit, and that we would be acknowledging always our need to abide in you, our absolute need for you, because apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, that you would maintain that attitude in us, and that we would display it before our children, and that you would allow us to be, by your grace, your people to 1,000 generations. Father, we pray that we would be on guard to know of that attitude of heart that has time after time after time brought a people that you had called to a place where they stumbled over Christ. Father, we ask that we would also have an attitude as we reach out and speak to and love the world around us that acknowledges that the very sin that is so offensive is also perhaps the process that you're using to bring them to the place where they acknowledge their need for Christ. Lord, we pray that rather than looking down our noses, we would be looking for the opportunities to speak of Christ and to know that you are working even in those that seem so unlikely. to ever acknowledge their need for you. Father, we pray that in this way we would display your humility that you want to see in us and your love that you have worked in us. And we pray, Lord, that we would also effectively communicate the gospel, not in pride, but in humility and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.